Okay, so to begin my sermon today, I have a couple of symbols that I want to display on the screen for you. I want you to look at these and think about what they might mean. Looks like what we have here is a circle and a line. Nothing more, nothing less. It's just a circle and a line. You know, as symbols, they could mean anything. But keep in mind, regardless of what they mean, regardless of the meaning that we choose to assign to these symbols, they are symbols, nonetheless. Literally, that's all they are, a circle and a line. All right, let's assign them some meaning. You know, suppose I take my circle and my line, and I surround them with other symbols. You know, that'll give them some context. And in so doing, let's see here. Wrong button. There we go. In so doing, you're going to immediately see what these symbols represent. So, okay, there are symbols that represent mathematical concepts, right? In this case, we have our line that represents the concept of subtraction. And we know that the number that follows our simple line that is to be subtracted from the number that comes before the line. So our line means to subtract. It's a symbol. You know, nothing more, nothing less. It's just a symbol. And our simple circle in this case is a number. But in fact, that also is just a symbol. It represents a number. In this case, the number is zero. The circle is a symbol that represents the value of a zero, but it's still just a circle. It's nothing more and it's nothing less. So now you take away those symbols that give these two symbols some context, and all we have left is a circle and a line. Now we could duplicate the line. We could scatter the line around the circle. Let's try that. Let's see what happens when we do that. Okay? Now our circle and our line has new meaning. It's still just a symbol, but it means something new. You know, perhaps the weather app on your phone could use this symbol to convey a concept of a bright and sunny day that's in your immediate future. But again, like all written symbols that have been used since the dawn of human civilization, they are and they remain nothing more than symbols that represent abstract concepts for our human minds. In this case, nothing more and nothing less than a circle and a line. Are you with me so far? All right, let's surround our symbols with some other characters and let's give them some new meaning and some new context that we create for them. Now what do we have? We surrounded our circle and our line with some other symbols. In this case, we call these symbols letters. They're letters of the alphabet. But again, what are they really? Letters of the alphabet are nothing more than symbols that represent phonetic sounds. And in this case, we can easily see that both the circle and the line represent the same thing. They represent the phonetic sound of the short O. But like all letters, again, they are merely simple shapes or symbols that represent an abstract human concept. In this instance, we have represented the sound ah. In both cases, you know, by drawing the circle or drawing the line, we have the sound ah. Now you might argue, okay, wait a minute, the line is not the letter O. It's merely a substitute symbol that represents the letter O. So in the case with the word on the left, or my right, is it your right? Yeah. So anyway, and the one word I didn't actually use the letter O, therefore I did not write out the word God, right? I just merely used a symbol to represent the letter O. Okay, now let me get back to what I've been drumming into you so far. All letters are symbols that represent phonetic sounds. If I decide that a line represents the sound of an O rather than a circle, then what have I changed? I've changed nothing. I spelled out the word God using three phonetic symbols. Symbols that have been mutually agreed upon to represent their corresponding sound. Now, you might make the argument that the line is not the letter O, and therefore you've gotten away with something by not writing out the word. But in the end, you've changed nothing. You have written out the word God using a line instead of a circle for the phonetic sound that is ah. Okay, I hope that wasn't too painfully tedious for you to bear with me on that. I wanted to demonstrate with what I thought was carefully thought out reasoning that there is no inherent difference between this word and this word. In both cases, I have given you three simple symbols strung together, which of themselves mean nothing more than whatever abstract concept that I have assigned to them. In both cases, we have written out the word God. Now, why would this matter? What am I driving at today? Well, you may or may not be aware of the reason behind the practice of spelling out the word God in this way. This is a practice that is common in modern Judaism, and let's notice why. This screenshot here is taken from the Jewish Community Center website. So let's see what they have to say regarding the spelling of the word God using the dash versus the circle for the phonetic sound ah. So question, why don't we write out God properly? Okay, so I'm going to enlarge the paragraph here from the website to make it easier to read. But again, these quotes will be from the Jewish Community Center website. Okay, so quoting from that website, often Jewish publications will write G-D without the O instead of spelling the word properly. The Torah, Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 4, prohibits us from erasing, destroying, or desecrating the name of God. God has seven names in Hebrew that are considered holy and forbidden to destroy or erase. So notice here that they are referencing Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 4 to support a doctrine. And I've consulted at least five or six different sources that I would call reputable Jewish sources, sources that accurately represent the teachings of Judaism. And in every instance, they turn to Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 4, and there only to support this view. In all the research I've done, again, looking at five or six different reputable sources, none of them mention any other passage of Scripture other than Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 4 to support their doctrine. And we're going to turn there as well. But I wanted to highlight that to you to just show you the reason across the board as to why those associated with Judaism, including Messianic Judaism, would show this sort of reverence to the spelling of the word God. It's based on an interpretation of a single scripture. And that is, by the way, what some scholars would call proof texting. Proof texting is using a single passage of scripture without any supporting passages or without any context to build a doctrine. And again, we're going to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 4 shortly. But before we do that, let's finish with the excerpt from the Jewish Community Center website. So continuing with that site, we live in a world that is constantly changing. Nothing is permanent. What is in today is out tomorrow. Only the Creator remains permanent, never changing with time, and never being affected by things around him. We celebrate the Creator's stability by ensuring that his written names or anything else that represents him is not destroyed. Because of the prohibition of erasing God's name, we try not to write it in places that it could be erased or thrown out. Over the years, we have developed misspellings for all of God's seven Hebrew names. When misspelled, we can erase or throw them out without having desecrated God's real name. Jewish law generally limits the prohibition of erasing God's name to the Hebrew names of God, you know, his original names. We would therefore be able to erase an English word such as God, even if we were to spell it properly. However, there is a view that the prohibition extends to the equivalent of the word God in all languages. That view would prohibit erasing the English word God if it is spelled out properly. Since it's no big deal to put the dash instead of the O, and everyone gets what we're trying to say, well, many Jews and Jewish organizations such as ours do it as standard practice in all publications, emails, and web posts. Okay, so if you have your Bible handy, let's go ahead and turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 4. We're going to look at this passage more closely, of course. But did you notice that last statement here again? Let's notice it again. It's no big deal to put a dash instead of an O because everyone gets what we're trying to say. Well, how does everyone get that? Because the circle and the dash mean the same thing, and it's easy to see that in the context of the other letters. Of course everyone gets what you're trying to say, because like it or not, you have spelled out the word God. You put three characters together that phonetically allow you to represent the sound of G and O and D. But you might say, now, come on, Lynn. It's no big deal. You know, just like the article's entry says, it's no big deal to put the dash instead of the O. You know, just let it go. Okay, you know, I'll concede that. It's no big deal. And really, it's not. If you feel in your mind that you are showing God reverence by spelling out, by not spelling out his name, or by using the dash instead of the circle, then by all means, continue to do that. Whatever is of is not of faith is sin. Is that the passage? Whatever is not of faith is sin. And certainly I wouldn't want to shame you into doing something that you think is a sin. So while it may not be a big deal to use a dash instead of a circle, what is a big deal is for you to misunderstand what Deuteronomy chapter 12 is saying. And if all you get out of reading Deuteronomy 12 is that we shouldn't write out God's name for fear of accidentally erasing it, well, then wow, you know, have you missed the mark in what that passage is saying? So why would Jewish scholars conclude that writing out the word God is a sin? Okay, let's look at that now. We're going to read Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verses 1 through 3. These are the statutes and the judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the eternal God of your fathers is giving you to possess. All the days that you live on the earth, you shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. And you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. Now, is there any confusion in your mind as to what God is telling his people here? You know, they're about to enter the promised land. These are the Gentile nations that serve foreign gods. You know, destroy all the places where they serve their gods. Destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, burn their wooden images, cut down their carved images, and destroy their names from that place. Now let's notice verse 4. And I'm going to read verse 4 from the original King James, the Authorized Version, because I believe the New King James renders it correctly, and it fixes some of the ambiguity that we get from the Authorized Version. So I want you to see it in the Authorized Version first, so that we can experience the ambiguity. You know, let's embrace the confusion together, and then we'll try to get some clarity by seeing it in the New King James Version. So verse 4 from the Authorized Standard Version, the original King James. Verse 4, you shall not do so unto the Lord your God. You shall not do what? Unto the Lord your God. That's the title of my sermon today, by the way. You shall not do so unto the Lord your God. But what should we not do to the Lord our God? Are you confused at all by what the eternal God instructed his people as to what they should not do in the previous verses? Don't worship God using sacred pillars. Don't use their carved images. Don't use their wooden images. Don't use their altars. But what does Judaism conclude that is the most important interpretation from this passage? Notice what happens when we combine the tail end of verse 3 with verse 4. Let's do that now. We'll combine the tail end of verse 3 and go into verse 4. And you shall destroy the names of them out of that place, but you shall not do so unto the Lord your God. So the most important doctrine that we're going to extract from Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 4 is that we are to destroy the names of pagan gods, but we shall not destroy the name of the true God. You know, it's okay to destroy a pagan deity's written name. Blot that out, you know, erase it, backspace over it with your computer keyboard, but under no circumstances are you to do that to God's name. You can never write down letters that phonetically sound out the name of God and then come back and erase or destroy what you've written down, because that would be destroying God's name from that place. And you shall not do so unto the Lord your God. Is that what Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 4 is saying? Now again, I don't want to disrespect anyone's cherished beliefs. If you think that writing out God's name and then coming back to erase it, if you think jotting down a sentence on a piece of paper that happens to include God's most holy name, but then you see that the sentence was perhaps misplaced and you want to make a correction, and so you erase that sentence and you rewrite it a different way. But in that process, you happen to blot out the name of God that you have written down. If you type out G-O-D in a paragraph on a computer document, and then you do a cut and a paste. Well, for that brief moment after you click cut, but before you click paste, for that brief moment between the cut and the paste, you have violated the command of Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 4, and you have blotted out the name of God. If that weighs too much on your conscience, then by all means, use the little dash instead of the O, you know. But do not miss the important point of this chapter. This passage is telling them not to do something unto the Lord their God, which was mentioned in the previous verses. And what was it that they were not supposed to do? Well, let's let the New King James Version clear up the confusion. I'm sure you know what it is. It's so obvious that I'm just dumbfounded that actual scholars could have rendered this any other way. Notice verses 3 through 4 again, this time from the New King James Version. And you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. But you shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. Isn't that obvious? I mean, it's telling us not to worship the eternal God in the same way and in the same manner that these people worshiped foreign gods. So yes, first and foremost, we should not worship foreign gods. But what verse 4 here is saying is not to worship the true eternal God in the way that these people worship their foreign gods. That adds a little dimension to the command, doesn't it? Kind of makes you look sideways at people who claim to Christianize pagan practices by simply replacing pagan worship with a thin layer of honoring Jesus. And now perhaps you think I'm promoting one translation over another just to confirm my opinion. That's what we would call confirmation bias. You know, I'm simply accepting the New King James Version because that fits my opinion the best. But we could make that claim. And I'll concede that it's a possibility. I'll concede the possibility that the proper translation is to conclude that the passage is saying, you shall not blot out the name of the Lord your God, versus how the New King James renders it, which is, you shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. So, first let me try to prove why I think the New King James Version is correct, and then we'll go back and we'll re-examine based on the possibility that it is saying we should not blot out the name of the eternal God. So, to support the New King James rendering, let's look at the passage in context. And the next verse we're going to read here is verse 5. I want to point out what I think is an obvious flaw in the line of reasoning that says that we can never write out God's name for fear of it getting blotted out somewhere down the road. So let's notice verse 5. But you shall seek the place where the eternal your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for a dwelling place, for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. You shall seek the place where the eternal your God chooses to put his name for a dwelling place. Well, how are you going to do that if we pass a prohibition throughout the land to never publish the name of God for fear that it might get obliterated? You know, God's name is to be honored, you know, bold it, underscore it, put it in neon lights. Yahweh, the eternal God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, our rock and our salvation. But this idea that we can't spell out G-O-D for fear of it accidentally getting blotted out, well, first of all, we know that G-O-D is not even God's name, right? I mean, God's name is not God. So that makes this whole point of G-D moot. But even so, there is no prohibition for publishing God's name in honor and in reverence. You know, on the contrary, God desires it. He demands it. God wants his name published. He wants it placed in honor and in reverence. God puts his name at a certain place and he expects his people to be drawn to that location so that they can worship him. To say that we can never write out or publish God's name, well, to me, that's a direct disobedience of what verse 5 is saying. That is essentially by not writing out God's name, we are blotting out the name of God by never allowing it to be published or never allowing it to be written out. Let's keep reading, speaking from verse 5, where God says he places his name for a dwelling place. Let's notice verse 6. There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your free will offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. And there you shall eat before the eternal your God, and you shall rejoice in all to which you have put your hand. you and your households, in which the Eternal your God has blessed you. You shall not at all do as what we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. For as yet you have not come to the rest and the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you. But when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies round about so that you dwell in safety, then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, and your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, and all your choice offerings, which you vow to the Eternal. Now, isn't that clear? Doesn't verse 11 destroy the doctrine of Judaism, which states that we cannot, under any circumstances, publish the name of God? Then there will be the place where the Eternal your God chooses to make his name abide. You know, during the fall holidays, we travel to places all around the country, all around the world, where God has chosen to make his name abide. In Matthew 18, Jesus Christ tells his disciples that the church would be given authority to gather in his name and in that place, and then he will be in the midst of them. Okay, so let's entertain the notion then that Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 4 is saying that we cannot blot out the name of God. Okay, so recall what the context said there in verse 3. Destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, burn their wooden images, cut down their carved images, and destroy their names from that place. Now, if verse 4 says, you shall not do so unto the Lord your God, meaning don't blot out his name, well then what's it really saying? It's saying don't blot out the worship of the true God, like God wanted them to do with the false gods. Don't destroy God's altar. Don't tear down his sacred meeting place. Don't destroy his tabernacle. Don't blot out his name from the land. And of course, we can go along with that interpretation. You know, blotting out the name of God from where he placed his name would be akin to stopping the worship of the true eternal God. Isn't that how you would discern the heart and the intent of the matter? You know, if that's how we render the passage, then both interpretations are correct. One, we don't blot out God's name from the land. That is, completely obliterate the worship of Yahweh. And two, we don't worship God with such things as pagan altars and pillars and all the stuff that they use to worship false gods, images of wood and stone. Both are correct. What is not correct is the idea that we have to intentionally misspell God's name so as a precaution so that we don't accidentally blot out the name of God. I mean, that's just absurd. It's silly and ridiculous. And it clouds out the intended meaning of the passage, which oftentimes religious people are so very good at. You know, they dwell into the nitpicky details, and then they end up clouding out what God originally intended. So again, I'm going to underscore that this is precisely what Deuteronomy chapter 12 is teaching as the prohibition. Don't worship the true God using pagan practices. Yes, God is saying not to worship the gods that they worship. You know, don't worship Baal. Don't worship Chemosh or Molech. Don't worship Ishtar. But he's also telling them not to worship him, the true eternal God, using the forms of worship that they use to worship their gods. Let's find further evidence of this as we drop down here in chapter 12. Verses 28 through 32, those are my go-to verses in this section. You know, whenever I'm confronted with a typical answer that we get from a modern person who says, you know, who cares what symbols we use? Who cares if they're borrowed from paganism? You know, I'm not worshiping Baal when I put up a Christmas tree. I'm actually honoring Jesus' birthday. I'm not worshiping Ishtar with eggs and bunnies at Easter time. You know, it's just something that the children have fun with, and we're doing it to honor Jesus' resurrection. Whenever I want to counter that argument, I always go to Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verses 28 through 32. Nope, I'm on the wrong slide there. I'm missing verses 28 through 32. Okay, never mind that. So you can read that together with me. But anyway, Today's exercise was good because it allowed me to put my go-to verses back in their context, in the context of the whole of Deuteronomy chapter 12, which we were able to do that today. And as a result, it only reinforced and confirmed in my mind what I've known all along about this passage. I know people aren't worshiping Baal and Ishtar. You know, I know people are trying to be authentic to Jesus Christ. I don't doubt that for a minute. I grew up doing those things. We never heard of Baal or Ishtar growing up. But Deuteronomy 12 is clear and it's unambiguous that God does not accept that form of worship to him. He does not accept borrowed pagan symbols from pagan idolatry to honor him. So yes, they're doing all those things to honor the true God. But if we believe our Bibles, if we believe that God himself, what God himself says regarding such practices, then we must conclude that God rejects that mode of worship towards him. I am going to see if some of my slides went out of order here. Oh, there we go. So Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verses 28 through 32. Let's go ahead and read that. Observe and obey all these words which I command you, that it may go well with you and your children after you forever. When you do what is good and right in the sight of the Eternal your God, when the Lord your God cuts off from before you all the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I will do likewise. You shall not worship the Eternal your God in that way. You shall not worship the Eternal your God in that way. For every abomination to the Eternal which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and their daughters in the fires to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. Okay, so what then is the argument that follows? You know, if my son Matthew gets this all the time with his friends and his coworkers, whenever they get into it as to why he does what he does and why he doesn't do what they do, if he were to quote from Deuteronomy chapter 12 like I just did, well, their likely response would be, well, that's from the Old Testament, right? That's Old Testament theology. Deuteronomy is the Old Testament. That's what the people of ancient Israel commanded to do under the Old Covenant, but we follow the New Testament. Okay, we can do that. We can turn to a New Testament passage. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and we'll look at a New Testament passage. You know, never mind that Jesus Christ, if he were himself, was standing before these people, and if they were to ask Jesus Christ, you know, what's the most important thing that we can do? Never mind that Jesus Christ quoted Deuteronomy verbatim when he said that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Never mind that he quoted Leviticus verbatim when he said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Never mind that he quoted Deuteronomy verbatim when he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You know, never mind all that. Let's notice 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I will receive you. I will be a father to you and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. There is no indication here of attempting to purify pagan idolatry in order to Christianize such things and therefore honor God with such things. You are the temple of the living God. And Paul tells us here to come out of pagan idolatry. Don't touch what is unclean. Be separate from all that. And that's precisely what Deuteronomy chapter 12 teaches us. And by the way, did you notice that the apostle Paul uses the words for God and Lord very freely here? You know, he published these words. And they've been published and reproduced in the millions. You know, documents have been destroyed and republished in the millions. And the Greek words are theos and kurios, Lord and God. And those passages were direct quotes from the Hebrew scriptures where God's sacred name was used. Paul didn't use hyphens. He didn't use underscores. He didn't use other cryptic symbols to protect God's written name. He reverenced God's name by teaching us to live by his commandments. That's what we would do to be in the temple of the living God, and how we would strive to be holy as he is holy. That we would be the temple of the living God, we would be separate, don't touch the unclean, break down their altars, destroy their pillars, don't recruit those things into Christian worship. You know, if anything, that's how God's name is dishonored and blasphemed, by attaching his names to practices that were formerly associated with abominable pagan practices, where they even burned their children alive in service to their gods. That's how God's name is dishonored and blasphemed. Do you want to see another way that God's name is blasphemed? How we can bring dishonor to God's name? Is it because we write out the phonetic symbols and then risk having those symbols blotted out and destroyed? No, let's turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. It's going to show us from the Apostle Paul how we blaspheme and bring dishonor to God's name. When we repent and are baptized and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, when we become begotten children of the living God, we bear his name, just as we bear the name of our own human father. Let's notice here, Romans chapter 2, how we run the risk of then dishonoring that name. It's not with the backspace key on our keyboards. It's not with a pencil eraser. It's not with whiteout. This is how the name of God is blasphemed. Romans 2 and verse 17. Indeed, you are called a Jew, and you rest on the law, and you make your boast in God, and know his will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. That's how the name of God is blasphemed. When you teach God's law, when you make your boast in God by knowing his will and approving the excellent things, having been instructed out of the law, when you know these things and then you go on to break God's commandments, well, then you have blasphemed God's name amongst unbelievers. In front of potential candidates of God's church, you have instead dishonored God's name among them. So I have a little mental exercise that I want you to take from this sermon. Every time you see this word, G-D or G-O-D, written out with the little hyphen or the little underscore, I want that to click in your mind like a switch. When you see that word, then I want you to ask yourself, have I done anything today that has brought shame or dishonor to God's name? In my actions, in my conduct, in my example to those around me, these are the important things that concern the eternal God whom we worship. And it's not little circles, it's not little lines, it's not little hyphens, and it's not little underscores.